May we pray together. As we turn now to your word, our gracious God, we acknowledge again that we are in darkness unless you would come and send the light of your Holy Spirit into our minds to illumine our understanding. We confess to you too that we are powerless to obey what you would say to us unless you would give us the strength and equipment of your Holy Spirit in our lives to enable us to please you. And we acknowledge before you the authority of your word and submit ourselves to it before we study it, so that together we may be under your sovereign teaching. Lord, come and minister to us and deal with us for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I want to invite you to turn with me this evening to the fifth chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, and to these verses beginning at verse 13 and going through to the end of verse 16. That part of the Sermon on the Mount where our Lord Jesus is dealing with the profoundly significant and contemporary issue of the function of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, or if you like, the calling of the Christian in a secular society. Jesus has just completed that remarkable description of Christian character, which we call the Beatitudes, in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 of Matthew. And there he has been setting out for us the distinctive elements in true Christian godliness. And here you get all the marks of that distinctive character of life which Jesus means to reproduce in the lives of his people. Blessed are those who bear these marks, says Jesus. And the whole evidence of these Beatitudes is that Jesus means to produce in our lives a revolutionary pattern, totally different from all that worldly wise men would regard as the mark of those who are due to be congratulated. Jesus says this is the characteristic of the lives of those who are under my rule and in my kingdom. But now he goes on in verses 13 to 16 to deal with the effect that such a life should have in society. And to do so, he characteristically employs two of the commonest elements found in the simplest Eastern home: salt and light. You, he says to his disciples, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, it may help us in approaching what Jesus is saying to us here about the function and calling of the church in the world, of the Christian in a secular society, if we see that there are three things which are true of both of these metaphors that Jesus uses, salt and light. The first is that they both give us a description of the world. The world, says Jesus, is in a state of decay, and it needs salt to act as a preservative to prevent that decay, because that's what salt was for in the ancient world, as you would know. In the days before freezing and refrigeration, the thing that kept meat from putrefying was salt. And the whole picture is the picture of the prevention of decay. Now Jesus is giving us a picture of the world, therefore. He says, apart from the Church of Jesus Christ, the world is putrefying. It is going rotten. It has a tendency to go bad. That's the picture. Correspondingly, the world says Jesus is in darkness and needs light to illuminate. So he says, you are the light of the world. Apart from you, the world is in darkness, and it greatly needs light. So there is a description of the world that both of these metaphors give us. It has a tendency to go bad and to putrefy. It is in darkness and needs light. Secondly, both of these metaphors provide us with a description of the Christian in relation to the world. He is the salt that will prevent the world's decay. He is the light that will chase the darkness in which the world by nature finds itself. And thirdly, you will notice, both of these pictures carry a condition for the fulfillment of their function. The salt must retain its saltness. If it does not retain it and loses it, it is useless. So the salt, if it is going to do what God intends it to do in society, needs to retain its saltness. And the light has a condition too. It needs to shine and not be hidden. Says Jesus, let your light so shine before men. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Men do not light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to the house. So the light needs to shine and not be hidden. Now it's within that framework that I want to look with you at what our Lord is saying to us in these very crucial verses within the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount in general, as you know, deals not so much with the question, are you a Christian? But with the more fundamental and searching question, are you a recognizable Christian? It is addressed not to those who are outside of the kingdom to bring them into it, but to those who are already in the kingdom that they may assess the reality of their lives under the rule of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus addresses his disciples, and here he addresses them particularly about their function in the world. Let me then look with you at these verses of the sermon in these three ways. First of all, the description that we have here of the world. And it is quite simply, and I think inescapably, that left to itself, and I emphasize that, left to itself, what Jesus is saying and what the Bible universally teaches us is that humanity and the world in general has a universal tendency to move further and further into a state of decay and putrefaction. It has a tendency to go bad. Now that is what Jesus is saying. It is a fundamental element, I say, in biblical teaching, that left to itself, the world has a tendency to slide further and further into a rottenness and corruption which ultimately will appall us. The key issue is that God has so often put a restraining hand upon the world and upon society. But the essence of the world's nature, its deepest characteristic, is that it has a tendency to go bad. Therefore, I say to you, the Christian is the man who is never surprised when he sees the corruption in the world suddenly breaking out. He is not surprised when he reads in his daily newspaper at the atrocities that man is capable of, at the appalling things that happen in society. He recognizes that this is the very essence of what the Bible has expected him to believe, of the world and humanity and society left to itself. So whenever I hear people speaking today rather flippantly about secular society, about the atheistic society in which we live, about the post-Christian era into which we are moving, I say in God's name we ought to tremble at such language as that, at such possibility as that. Because the essence of the world's nature is that left to itself, it is, in the words of Arthur Koestler, designed to go to hell in a handcart. So the clear teaching of Jesus is that apart from the influence of the kingdom of God in the world, the world is decaying. Correspondingly, from the other metaphor of light, Jesus' view of the world is that apart from the Church of Jesus Christ in it, the world is in darkness. A darkness which in biblical terms is moral and spiritual and intellectual. For darkness in Scripture has all of these connotations. Now, it goes without saying that that is not a very popular or very acceptable view of the world for modern man, who is always talking about the days in which we live as days of increasing enlightenment. He tends, you will know, to look back upon the past and to say how far we have come, how different the world is from these barbaric days of the past, and how much more enlightened we are in modern society. Things like that would never happen today. But I want to put it to you like this. I wonder if you can tell me where you find a realistic assessment and explanation of our present human situation outside of the Bible. Where do you find a world view that takes account of the facts that are staring us in the face out of our newspapers and television sets in the modern world, apart from the biblical world view? Which is of a world which, left to itself, is going bad in an increasing measure. A year or two ago, I was in Canada, and in the University of Toronto, I met a man who teaches philosophy there. He was not a Christian, but he had in recent months begun for the first time in his life to read diligently through the Bible. When I met him, he was still not a Christian. But he said this to me. "I am bound to confess," he said, "that I have found nothing which makes such sense of the contemporary world situation as a biblical view of man, a biblical philosophy of history, and a biblical assessment of society." And I believe he was right. Take, for example, this much used concept that you find in all sorts of different places today of alienation as the basic sickness of modern society. You will know that it expresses the idea of man's separation in all sorts of ways from every possible relationship that he might enter into. And we discover this whole concept of alienation as an increasing reality in the modern world. People write a great deal about it. Jimmy Reed, who seems to have passed somewhat out of the picture but became famous as the leader of the Upper Clyde shipbuilders and later as the rector of Glasgow University, in his rectorial address, gave an address which was entitled Alienation, a very penetrating assessment. It was of the modern world. expressing the idea of man's insignificance in the universe. It's often said to have been an idea that has sociological references in man's alienation from man. And that's one of the primary problems in the world in which we live today, man's alienation from his neighbor. It has psychological associations in man's alienation from himself, so that he doesn't understand who he really is. And there is this dilemma at the very heart of his thinking of modern man, that he is searching for identity. And there are multitudes of people, especially young people in the modern world, who are searching feverishly for significance of some kind. I spoke to a boy who had nearly killed himself on drugs not long ago. And he said to me, I needed to find who I was in God's name. It is an economic problem, this alienation in alienating men from the decision-making processes, so that they feel insignificant, a cog in the great wheel that makes the world go round. But you see, the significant thing is that in the modern world in which we live, when people are holding conferences and are greatly disturbed about the alienation of man from man, about the alienation of man from the decision-making in the world around him, the whole cry of man to find his own significance, the one area that they have never really understood is the fundamental one. And that is that alienation did not begin in the mind of Rousseau or Karl Marx or any of these people. Alienation as a concept finds its true understanding in the Bible. Because the ultimate alienation is not the economic alienation or the psychological or sociological alienation. It is the theological alienation between man and God. And that is the darkness in which the world sits intellectually in our day. Where men have never grasped that the real issue lies in this area of man's alienation from his Maker. And it's significant that before God asks the sociological question, where is thy brother? He asks the question of Cain, which is a theological question, where art thou? That is, in relation to me. I would suggest to you that all the sicknesses and all the violence and all the disregard for the sanctity of authority and property and life itself in the modern world in which we live derives from this fundamental area of man's being alienated from God who has created him. And the world's tendency, you see, is not to get better from that. The world's tendency is to get worse. And as we move further and further into a post-Christian, secular, atheistic society, my dear friends, there is no hope for the world in our generation apart from the restraining grace of God on it. And all that Scripture holds out to us is the prospect that evil men will wax worse and worse. It's a very striking thing that in the past 50 years, the whole intellectual climate in the Western world has swung between two extremes. One is the extreme of optimistic humanism, associated with Darwinism and seen in the writings of people like Julian Huxley, where the great utopia was held out before man as the prospect that his technological advance and his increasing knowledge of various things would make possible for him. And there was a great spirit of optimism. It perhaps had reached its greatest height in the first half of this century. There were great hopes, there were great prospects before man. And people were writing optimistically. But that optimism began to swing until it came to the pessimistic humanism that is so much part of the modern world in which we live today, where people are recognizing that it seems as though the great atmosphere in which people live is an atmosphere of despair and not of hope. And that comes out in literature of various kinds, in art, in theater. And it's seen in the sense of sheer meaninglessness that people detect in life in general. Do you ever watch one of these television plays? I am fortunate enough to be able to avoid them mostly. But if you've watched them, you may have noticed that you will watch through the play and it develops and you are wondering just exactly what the point of all this is, and then the credits begin to appear on the screen and the end of the thing has come and you sit back and you say, and what in the world was all that about? And the simple fact is, it was about nothing really. Because that is what life is about. For so many people in the modern world, in so much of modern art, is not that what the reflection is? It's the reflection of meaninglessness and despair, people searching to express something that's deep down in their soul, and when they express it, it's a kind of cosmic joke. And you sometimes feel that the primary children could have done better, sloshing paint in all directions. Now, I don't presume to understand all of these things, but I have a relative who is an artist. And when we have talked about that sort of thing together, she has said to me, but you see, the whole point of this is not that there is a meaning to be discovered. The fact is, they do not see meaning in life. And that's what they're expressing. And that's the theme that people like Jean-Paul Sartre take up and conclude that the key to life is its fundamental absurdity. Now you see, that has an effect upon the whole sense of intellectual, moral, and spiritual decay in society. If there is no meaning and no purpose in life, then why live one way rather than any other way? Truly, eat, drink, and be merry. But then you get the chain of tragedy and the wreckage of that society suddenly washed up, and people say, what is this alarming filth that we're living in? Ah well, it is the world going bad, my friends. That's what it is. And I say to you again that left to itself, Jesus says, the world is putrefying and the world is in darkness. Here's the second thing that Jesus focuses our attention on, and it's the description of the Christian in relation to the world. You are the salt of the earth, he says. You are the light of the world. Now he is addressing this little group of men whom he has gathered around him. And if you stop to think about it, it's a very remarkable statement for Jesus to make. He has painted, as it were, this dark picture of a world that is putrefying and decaying in darkness of a moral, spiritual, and intellectual character. And then he turns to this little group of despised men and he says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let me read to you some words of Helmut Thielicke, the German preacher and theologian. I wonder, he writes, it's in a book, because sometimes people say to me, why do you never tell us where these quotations come from? It's in a book on the Sermon on the Mount. I wonder, he says, whether we comprehend the full enormity of what Jesus is here saying. After all, he is saying this, you disciples standing here before me, you who so often feel inconspicuous, insignificant, miserably few and wretched, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The whole earth will be salted and lighted by you. The world will have to reckon with you. The state, industry, politics, education, all will be within the sphere of your power. Now you see, the natural reaction after reading the Beatitudes is to say, what possible influence could the people described here have on this harsh, tough world? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, the reviled for the kingdom's sake. And the natural reaction is to say, how in the wide world could people like this have an effect like that upon this rough, tough world in which we live? Will they not be swept aside in the flood tide of evil? But you see, whenever we think like that, we need to recognize that we are thinking in a worldly way. And God's way of thinking is totally different. It is true, of course, that the world says in the terms of the Beatitudes, who are the blessed? Who are those to be congratulated? They are the people of power and influence. They are the people of wealth and means. They are the people who get off scot-free in the world and never seem to have trouble. They are to be congratulated. They are the people who matter. They are the driving people. People who are ready to stand on their fellows in order to get on. These are the people who will tell in the world. But Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And what he is saying is that his plan and purpose is to make the people he is addressing in these words and the Beatitudes, the people whose lives are going to be absolutely crucial. If the decay of the modern world is going to be arrested and the darkness of the modern world is going to be dispelled, it is on them that Jesus' interest focuses. It's upon them that God's plans center. And my dear friends, we need to be very careful, lest our thinking be molded far more by the power of secular thinking than the power of the Word of God. Because God delights in taking the weak things of the world and the things which are not to confound the mighty. And God's purpose is to make his people the salt to arrest the decay in society and the light to dispel its darkness. Now the simple fact is, you see, that we have had our minds shaped and formed by the secular way of thinking, by the majority complex, and we are more influenced by the secular idea of power structures than we are with the biblical idea of the influence of the salt and the light. David Ellis was talking to us this morning about the influence of the advertisers, and this is part of the same scene. You will know the kind of thing. Can 10 million American women be wrong, they say? Well, you see the innuendo behind that. Of course they can't be. You'd better get into line and buy it. But the simple fact is, you see, 10 million American women can be wrong. Most probably are, in fact. But you see the way the pressure comes, and it comes so subtly. And the simple fact is that the revolution that this world is so desperately and sadly waiting for is not a revolution that any of the powerful influences in modern society can ever bring upon it. The revolution that this world is so desperately waiting for is that most radical of all revolutions, which is Jesus' revolution. And no other revolution is ever going to make the slightest dent in the modern world. And you just look through some serious newspaper and see all the conferences that politicians and people in places of power have in our modern world, and see how utterly frustrated and hopeless they feel. Do you remember when Charles Colson stood here in this pulpit some years ago and told us about how Henry Kissinger came when he was next to the President of the United States, and he came into the Oval Office in the White House in Washington every morning and used to say to the assembled company of people who were at the head of that great nation, he would say, "Mr. President, what we are going to decide today is going to change the entire course of history." Colson said to us, "Henry was changing history every day." But of course history went on exactly the same. What they decided didn't make any fundamental difference to the way man was dealing with his fellow man, with the wildness of man's behavior in the world. All the conferences and all the councils and all the wisdom and all the decisions of men do nothing for that. I say to you, the only revolution that is adequate for the needs of the modern world is Jesus' revolution. If you really experience Jesus' revolution in your life this evening, tell me. Do you know what we're talking about when we talk about the revolution that Jesus creates? A revolution that doesn't begin in the social or civil order, but a revolution that begins in the human heart and makes men new radically inside out. The chief and most powerful restraint on the whole of human society, says Jesus, is intended to be his own people. Now history bears that out. You know, of course, what saved England from a revolution such as took place in France at the end of the 18th century was the evangelical revival. Did you know that? It was the power and influence of the evangelical revival under the Wesleys and Whitfield that stemmed the tide of the very same thing happening in this country that happened in France. And historians, not at all sympathetic to the Christian gospel, would say precisely the same thing. Let me read you these words that I picked up the other day. All of us including atheistic and free thinkers, are still living in the 1980s on the Christian capital amassed behind us for centuries. God knows what will become of us when that capital runs out. That will be the ultimate bankruptcy. I say to you that it is only the Christian who can shed light and ultimate understanding into the darkness of the human situation intellectually. I want to say to those of you who are students or who have been to university this evening that you dare not ever be afraid of confronting the intellectual darkness of the modern world with the Christian gospel. Because it is only in the Christian gospel that you can make sense of the modern world. It is only in terms of a Christian understanding of history and society that you can make head or tail of the modern world in which we live. I sat this week with a man you wouldn't get within a mile of this or any other church. Thoughtful. Able man. And he said to me, I look out in the world today and feel so utterly helpless and utterly sad. And as I look everywhere, he is an atheist and has no time for God, he said, as I look everywhere, I find no answer. Now I tell you, it is in the full orbed truth of the Christian gospel that the answer lies. Not a simplistic answer, but the answer. Now here is the third thing. There is a picture here of the world. There is a picture of the Christian in the world. And there is a picture of the conditions that are attached for the right functioning of the Christian in the world. That is, the salt must retain its saltness, which is what it is for. And the light must shine, which is what light is for, and not be hidden. This really means that our effectiveness as salt and light depends fundamentally on our retaining our distinctive character as those who are described here in Jesus' picture of the Christian in the Beatitudes. And the primary principle, therefore, of Christian living and Christian service, wherever we are involved in it, is that it is what we are that counts with God, not primarily what we do. Do you really believe that? Here you see is where the Christian church has made its fundamental error. Jesus says, it is in this unique distinctiveness that your power to be salt and light is to be found. If you cease to have this saltiness within you, if you cease to shine as the light, you will be of no use in the world, he says. Now the great characteristic of modern movements within the Church of Jesus Christ has been to make vague the distinctiveness of the Church, to conform more and more to the world, and to try to convince them that there is not really so much difference between you and us after all, really. That's true in terms of behavior, where we have over the years, in all conscience, compromised our whole thinking about Christian morality. Have we not? Of course we have. But Jesus says, if you lose your saltiness, you are of no use except to be trodden underfoot by men. It is true in terms of truth. Where I have been reading some reports from the last General Assembly, where they have been asking that we should ponder what is the irreducible minimum of the gospel. Isn't that an interesting phrase? What's the irreducible minimum of the gospel? That is, how much can we pare off so that people are not offended by it? I read the other day a report where somebody was pleading with people like myself in the ministry that we should not offend the intellectual tastes of people in the modern world who would find certain doctrines of the New Testament offensive to them, and that we should form preaching with that in view. Jesus says, if you lose your saltiness, if you hide your light, then the world is going to go on into decay and into darkness. You notice the things that Jesus speaks about. And with this, we draw to a conclusion. How are we to live in the world so that we shall be effectively salt and light? First, a distinctive life is what Jesus pleads for. The salt retaining its saltness, the light displayed and not hidden. Secondly, a Christ-inhabited and Christ-dominated life. You are the light of the world, says Jesus. Ah, but he also says, I am the light of the world. Which is right? Well, the answer is both. Because it is Christ in you who is the light that the world so desperately needs to shine. And what men and women in the world ought to be seeing, you see, men and women who will not encounter Jesus in the Bible because they don't read it, but they will read you like a book. And it's Jesus they need to see in you. May I say to you, that my experience increasingly is that people in our modern secular society are basically interested in one thing, and that is authentic, genuine, through and through 100% Christian experience of Jesus Christ and personal commitment to him. And nothing less than that impresses men in our modern world. And here's the third thing. A distinctive life, a Christ-inhabited and dominated life, and a God-glorifying life. For salt and light, you see, have this in common, that they do not exist for their own sake. The salt exists for the sake of what it does to something else. It does not exist for its own sake. You don't eat it for its own sake. You put it into something for the sake of something else. The light exists not to flash, but to shine and illumine. And so Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. So there is the life that tells for God and the world. A distinctive life that is not afraid to be different. Not because it's odd, but different with the beauty of Jesus. a Christ-inhabited and Christ-dominated life, and a life that is set on the glory of God. Oh, my friends, that is why when we give ourselves to cry to God to revive His church, we are not going into a huddle in a corner and ignoring the needs of a complicated world outside. We are doing the one thing that will give that world hope. Because there is no hope for the world except in the revival of the church. And that means you and me, whoever you are this evening, the hope of the world where you are is that you might be its salt and its light. May God give us grace to be so. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we bow ourselves before You. We tremble as we look out over the world that has turned its back upon You. And we come to You this evening as those who have been brought out of darkness into Your marvelous light. And we plead with You in the name of Jesus, that You would make us such men and women as this, that our lives may tell for You in the world. Hear our prayer. Touch us by Your Spirit this evening, we beg of You. In Jesus' name, Amen.